Song we just sang is probably the, I mentioned once before, another one that was in Dorian mode, neither major nor minor. That's maybe the only other one in our hymnal that is. It's a that odd ending. It doesn't resolve like a major or minor key does. Every now and then, in some of the American Appalachian music, you'll find a tune like that. I Wonder as I Wander is one we sing at Christmas that has that same feel to it because of that different key center that doesn't feel quite right. But I thought it might be appropriate because it feels kind of sad and mournful as we come back to the dirges of Jeremiah or the lamentations of Jeremiah tonight. All right. Did you get an outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will hand you an outline if you'd like to have one of those to follow along. But we are looking at the final two dirges found in Lamentations. A lament or a dirge is the same thing. We've already looked at the first three. The first one was a song about the miseries of the people suffering the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. The second one was more specifically about the destruction of the city. And then we looked at both of those on the same night. And then last week we looked at the third one. It's written in the first person. It's 66 verses long. The first person is a poet who is Jeremiah, is describing his own reaction to the destructions of the destruction of Jerusalem. It includes right about halfway through a very strong affirmation of his confident trust in the Lord. God's in charge. He's doing what he said he would do. He's doing as he always does. Everything that happens is according to his will and his plan. All that's right there in the middle of that lament. And then it concludes with a rather lengthy prayer for deliverance. Well, tonight we move into the final two. The fourth one, where we'll start this evening, I've called it God's Wrath Detailed. It focuses more on the sufferings of the various classes of the leaders, the princes, the prophets, and the priests get mentioned prominently here, and their suffering. It specifically attributes what they suffer or their miseries to God's punishment for the nation's sins. A little unexpectedly, this fourth dirge ends with a brief pronouncement of a curse upon the Edomites. Unless, you know, that kind of catches it a little by surprise as you read through here, because everything's been about Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Edomite, the nation of Edom gets mentioned. But let's pray before we look at that one, and then we'll introduce the last one too, all right? Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this evening as we continue looking at the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these rather gloomy bits of literature, the poetry here that bemoans the destruction of your great city and your people by your will, according to your judgment in recompense for their rebellion, in the knowledge, Lord, that you intend to restore a remnant and reestablish Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and bless them eternally in the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons that you have for us from our study of this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, I'll confess, I told my wife I'm glad tonight's the last night in Lamentations. It's just so dark. The literature is so gloomy. When we're done with this, well, we've got a business meeting next week and then a fellowship time at the end of the month, the fifth Sunday, and then we go into February and we're going to start a detailed study in Daniel. And there's some darkness there too, but it's got a lot more light. It's got a lot more optimistic about things coming in the book of Daniel. We'll do a detailed study in Daniel, spend a few months there. But anyway, we're not there yet. We need to finish looking at this, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. God's wrath detailed. The first half of this song, I've called it Remembrance of Better Days in Jerusalem. Remembrance of Better Days in Jerusalem, verses 1 through 11. Look at the first two verses. It says, how dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hand. Now, the first verse here has been interpreted by some as, let me quote John MacArthur in his study Bible. It says, the gold adornment of the temple, looted by the conquerors, which had lost its luster with a coating of dust where they scattered the remains. Taking it very literally. And I think that may be part of what's involved here, but I think it's poetry, It's a dirge, it's a lament, and I think there's a figurative element to this. If MacArthur's interpretation, as and he's not alone, if that's correct, then the sacred stones are talking about the gems that were on the robe of the high priest that have been torn off and then scattered and trampled underfoot by the attackers. That may be true, although it's not very likely. Frankly, I think those stones were not trampled underfoot. I think they were stolen and carried away rather than left to lie in the streets. And if they were lying in the streets, somebody could pick them up and use them to purchase some food or something because they're starving. And so I don't think that's what's going on. I think Jeremiah means to use what happened to the gold and the gems as a metaphor representing the people of Jerusalem. This city of Jerusalem had been perceived as a golden city, a great and glorious city. It certainly had been that at one time. They were recognized as a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But now he says they have no more value than dirt pots, earthen vessels, clay pots, if you will. The once precious kingdom, how I worded it for this outline, the first two verses, the once precious kingdom had been reduced to the value of clay pots. You know, there's nothing wrong with a clay pot. They're useful, but they're not particularly decorative. If you've got a pot for flowers sitting out on your porch or something, it's a terracotta pot. You know, understand, that's not, it has nothing like the value of a Ming Dynasty vase, all right? Something that is carefully crafted, that has been treasured for centuries. It's just a clay pot. It's just a dirt vessel. Paul uses a figure very much like this, describing the church. It's in a different sense. He says that the glory of God in the face of Christ that we possess, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's the translation of the same idea, clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God dwelling in us is a great and wonderful treasure, but we are holding the great and wonderful treasure of God within us, but we're just a dirt pot. We've got to quit thinking of ourselves as something valuable as a result or because of it. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. Well, back here, Jeremiah is talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had once possessed God's glory, once dwelt in the midst of God's glory, if you will, but they forfeited it, and now they find out that they're really nothing but earthen jars. They're nothing but terracotta pots and nothing special. Something nobody wants to collect. Nobody wants to put in a safe for safekeeping. They're just earthen jars. The next two verses, Jeremiah comments on how the siege of Jerusalem revealed something of how cruelly the citizens' inhabitants could treat one another. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Jeremiah is saying of the inhabitants of Jerusalem that caring only for themselves, they've abandoned their children. This is a terrible indictment against them. They abandon their children. He says that even the hated jackal will nurse her pups, but the women of Jerusalem won't even care for their infants. You say, well, how could people ever respond that way? Folks, we live in a nation that does it every day with the slaughter of the infants in the abortion clinics. But here we have those who had food are guarding it jealously. Water wasn't a problem during the siege because thanks to Hezekiah's waterworks, Jerusalem, the city, had plenty of water through a tunnel that connected to a spring outside the walls. But he's comparing the people to ostriches notorious for neglecting hatchlings and leaving them to fend for themselves. He says that no one in the city would fetch a little water for the infant who needed, all they needed was somebody to give them a drink, and they weren't doing that. And they would have had access to it had they just bothered. All they wanted was a little water or a crust of bread for the starving and the destitute children, and nobody would share. You know, desperate people are capable of all sorts of selfish perversions. I mentioned, it's been probably about 3 or 4 months ago now, it was just shortly before the election, actually. End of October, I read an article that was critiquing American society. I've told you a little about this already. It was very darkly pessimistic, but kind of difficult to refute in his analysis of our culture. The author commented that it would take very little for racial tensions in our nation to reach the point of widespread open insurrection. And if that happened, and if it could easily disrupt the flow of supplies from the farmlands into the cities, and if that happened, he said, I'll quote in the author's words, in 2 weeks or less, the people of New York City will be eating each other. And quote, and that's not necessarily a commentary on the people of New York. It's just the fact that there's millions of them living in a very close space, and when there's no food, that's what people do. The very thin, what we call civilization is a very thin veneer covering our native savagery, all right, as fallen human beings. And he said it was true even in Jerusalem, all right, in the midst of this siege. Now, the next several verses paint a sobering contrast between the past and the present conditions of the people. Verses 5 and 6, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. And the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. What he's saying essentially in these two verses is that the wealthy have been impoverished for their sin. They were wealthy, now they have nothing. Those who had dined on fine foods have been reduced to dumpster diving overnight. They're looking for scraps wherever they can find them because they no longer have access. All of their status, all of their supposed prestige has been worth nothing and can provide them nothing to eat. Those who grew up wearing the finest designer clothing have been consigned to living in the ash pits. And why? It's because of the iniquity of the daughter of my people, the city that he's referring to there. The most notoriously sinful city in scriptural history was Sodom. And Jeremiah says here that Jerusalem's sins were greater. God overthrew Sodom in an instant. There was no one to provide aid. The implication is that the Judeans here have absolutely no right to expect better treatment from God. Their sin is greater. In the next verse, the word translated consecrated ones can refer to nobles like princes, but it's normally translated Nazarites. Verse 7, her consecrated ones were purer than snow. This word is usually translated Nazarite. You remember what a Nazarite is. It's a person who had taken a specific vow of dedication to God. There are very few examples in the Old Testament or New that we know for sure were people who had taken that Nazarite vow. Probably the best known was Samson. He's the one who comes first to mind. You may not remember Samuel was another. You may not remember that John the Baptist was another. His story is told in the New Testament and the Gospels, but he's still the last of the Old Testament prophets because he introduced the coming Christ. But John the Baptist was another. There's evidence that the Apostle Paul took a temporary Nazarite vow. You could take it temporarily for a specified period, and he had to go to Jerusalem to complete a vow he had taken that was probably the Nazarite vow that he was going to fulfill. This word translated consecrated ones is usually translated Nazarites. It designates people who've taken a vow of personal consecration to God. I think Jeremiah, there's two possibilities. He's either talking about the dramatic reversal of fortunes for the nobility, or he's saying that even those most dedicated to God, that not even they had escaped the horrors of this destruction. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like the lapis lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled in their bones, or on their bones. Within this description, the identifying the jewels. I don't know what translation you're reading from, and I don't know, the one I'm reading from calls them corals and lapis lazuli. It's hard to tell. Gemstones are very difficult to identify in translation unless you see them frequently and have them identified by description. Even if they're given a description with a color, it's kind of hard to tell. Is a red gemstone a ruby? Is it a garnet? Is it even coral? Is a blue one a lapis lazuli, or is it a sapphire? There is a little guesswork involved. And so the translators do their best and take a guess and let it go at that. Those who say, well, just read it from the King James, they got it right, is a bit presumptuous because the translators of the King James in their original preface said, we didn't know what to say, and so we would say something rather than say nothing. And when it came to gemstones and certain animals that only appear like once in the text, they didn't know what it was, and so they just took a guess and let it go. So when you're translating an old text, that's difficult to know. And so this case, I don't know what gems or jewels that are semi-precious or precious stones they may be talking about. I think since he's describing these people as purer than snow, whiter than milk, that the translation Nazarite or consecrated ones is most likely to be correct here. What he's saying is that even those most dedicated to purity have suffered. They greatly suffered. This was not just a suffering poured out only on the unrighteous. It was poured out on the city because of the sins of the unrighteous. And many righteous people suffered as well, even the best of them. They had been gleaming like precious stones. Now they look blacker than soot, he says, withered to skin and bones, such that no one passing them on the street would even recognize them. He goes on to say those who died in battle were better off than those who were left to starve, verses 9 and 10. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Oh, it's a horrific image that he's describing here. But you understand what he means when he says better to have died in battle than to have been stricken by starvation. death by the sword is swift. Those starving linger and languish. The women who boiled their children, he calls them compassionate. I don't know if that's to present a kind of a mockery of them, but the point is that what he's saying is that they thought they were being compassionate to their children by sparing them from starvation. And so rather than them linger and die, they took their lives. It's you know, again, when you're desperate, you can rationalize all sorts of things. And that seems to be what Jeremiah is saying was going on here. He was certainly not condoning it. And then in verse 11, the last verse, the first half, he tells us all of this had been the outworking of God's wrath on his people. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. God had warned them, and now he's kept his promise. Everything they held dear, everything about which they had boasted, the very foundations of their society, God has burned away as punishment for their rebellion against him. See, God is in his heavens, and he will do as he pleases. And he told them this is what would be the consequence. And he warned them. He warned them over and over again for generations, and they mocked him and defied him, and they killed the messengers instead of listening. And so the time came that God judged them. Now in the next section, verses 12 to 16, the sins of Jerusalem's prophets and priests. The sins of Jerusalem's prophets and priests. The statement in verse 12 that no inhabitant of the world believed that an enemy could penetrate the gates of Jerusalem is pretty obviously hyperbole. I'm not sure that they actually interviewed every inhabitant of the world. Nevertheless, it reflects the widespread assumption that Jerusalem was impregnable. Not even people from outside thought Jerusalem would ever fall. They thought it was unassailable, it was invincible, it was invulnerable, and therefore secure. He says, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But the city that had been thought impregnable had fallen. The city thought impregnable or invincible had fallen. Her walls were elevated, her gates were strong, difficult to approach. She was built on a mountainside, but they had assumed that they were kept secure. The people who lived there assumed they were kept secure by divine protection. They assumed God was going to protect them, that they would never fall because God wouldn't let anybody take them. Why did they assume that? You remember? Because that's what their prophets and priests told them. That's what the preachers in Jerusalem told them. They lied to them. And that's what, as he says in 13 and 14, her prophets and priests had lied to them. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous, they wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. We studied that when we looked at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told them, God's going to judge you. They said, no, the temple's here. He wouldn't let the temple fall. The temple. And he says, God will tear down the temple because of your behavior. He'll use the Babylonians to come and tear down the temple. And they say, and the prophets and priests says, no, he'd never let that happen. Well, they lied to the people. And now it has happened. And they thought it couldn't happen because God was protecting them. Now, verse 13 doesn't relieve the people of the responsibility for their own sins. It shows that those who exercise spiritual oversight over the people and influence have a greater accountability. God did this because of those prophets and the priests who had lied about it. But rather than providing guidance, they had staggered like blind men in the streets, he said. And those are the people you were relying on as for leadership. When it was too late, the people recognized they had been deceived and they wanted nothing to do with them, but it was already too late. Verses 15 and 16. Depart, unclean, they cried of themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. They were defiled with blood, and they were unclean outcasts. To summarize what he says in those two verses, they were defiled with blood and they were unclean outcasts. They had been rejected by the people, but it was literally the face of the Lord that had scattered them. What really mattered, it says that he will not continue to regard them. And then verses 17 to 20, we have Jerusalem's vain search for help. The people of the city discovered the priests and prophets were of no use. They weren't able to help, and so they searched in vain for someone else to aid them. The prophets and the priests had betrayed them. There wasn't anybody else to intercede on their behalf with God or to stand up to the invaders who had breached her walls and broken down her gates. You say, well, why didn't they turn to Jeremiah? Well, they already hated Jeremiah, and he was locked up. They had tried everybody else, and nobody else was any good to them, and they were trying everything but the right solution. Everything but the repentance Jeremiah called upon them to offer. But they found no one who would help. Verse 17, yet our eyes failed. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. Then he says in verse 18, they hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. The enemy moved swiftly through the country. Look at verses 19 and 20. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountain. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. They moved swiftly through the country. There was no place safe. No place in the city was safe. No place in the country was safe. No place in the wilderness. The verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. Of whom we had said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. This is an interesting verse. The phrase, the breath of our nostrils, is used only here in the Old Testament. This expression doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. However, it was already an ancient expression in Egyptian lore. It was used as an expression of Ramses II, a description of him in an inscription in Abydos. It was used to describe the king upon whom the people depended for existence. They called the king the breath of our nostrils. And here, then they called him here the anointed of the Lord, the Lord's anointed, because the king was the one the Lord had anointed to rule over his people. It's very probable here that what Jeremiah is saying is they were relying upon King Zedekiah as their deliverer and their protector, and he failed. He's the one they would have referred to as the breath of our nostrils and the Lord's anointed. He was captured. He was taken captive. We had thought under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The king they thought would protect them had been captured. Now, this is not a tribute to him personally. You may wonder how in the world would they have thought that they could live safely and protected under the rule of King Zedekiah because he was such a rat. How could they have thought that? It's begin because the prophets and the priests had lied to them. What the prophets and priests had told them is that as long as an heir of David is on the throne, the city cannot fall. And Zedekiah was an heir of David. Well, guess what? God can remove the heir of David and save the throne for the heir of David yet to come, Jesus Christ. Well, the coming punishment, all of a sudden, then we come to the last two verses and Edom shows up. And the Edomites are brought up here. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come round to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourselves naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. Now, it's not unique in Scripture to see a prediction of punishment upon the Edomites. It's happened in some of the other prophets. We've already seen that. It's a little surprising to show up right here. And so I'll just call this the coming punishment upon Edom. Who were the Edomites? They were Judah's neighbors to the south. They were sometimes neutral in their history of their relationship with Judah. They were sometimes neutral. They were sometimes subject to Judah. They were sometimes an enemy. They were never a friend. All right. They were distant cousins. The Edomites, remember, were named for Esau, the brother of Jacob, the twin brother of Jacob, and that strife between Jacob and Esau. They were the closest relatives, non-Israelite relatives of anybody in the region. They traced their ancestry back to Jacob's twin brother. The Edomites. In fact, the Edomites will continue to be important in the early years of the New Testament. Herod, King Herod, who ruled over Jerusalem by appointment from Rome, was in the New Testament. It's not spelled Edomite; it's spelled Idumean. All right, but it's the same nation. He was an Idumean or an Idumean. He was a descendant of the Edomites, and so he was an Edomite king over Jerusalem again. Predicting the dominance that they would have over their brothers for a while. That was a temporary thing. Anyway, the punishment here is telling them basically, yes, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Babylonians have come in and they've conquered our city. They've conquered our nation. They've carried us away. They've left you alone, but it won't last. You can celebrate for now, but they're coming back for you. Is what Jeremiah is saying to the Edomites. And that proved to be true. Edom should not gloat because of Judah's suffering. Edom's judgment is still coming and will be worse. Jerusalem's punishment is done. It's been fulfilled. We are now in a waiting pattern for our restoration. Edom will not be restored. That's essentially the message to the Edomites in these two verses. Now we come to the final dirge in the set. It changes literary style. It retains a 22-verse structure. Like the rest of them, the first two were 22 verses, the fourth is 22, the third one was 66 verses, three sets of 22. But it no longer has the acrostic form. The first ones all followed an acrostic form, the verses starting with consecutive letters in the Hebrew alphabet until all 22 letters of the alphabet were covered. This one uses the same structure but doesn't follow the form. Alphabetically, nothing applies anymore. It's no longer relevant to this particular poem. It also abandons that kina meter that we mentioned, where it used a dirge-like meter using pairs of lines where the first one has three accented beats and the next one two accented beats. Again, completely obscured in English translation. But in this one, it abandons that as well. Now, as I said when I introduced the book, that the departure from the pattern probably is intended to communicate the chaos and the despair into which the nation had descended. It still looks like an acrostic, but it isn't. It's fallen apart. The format has collapsed. It takes the form of a prayer addressed to the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, in which the poet or the prophet here is describing the suffering of the people that they have endured, and he's appealing to God for relief. He closes it with an expression of hope for the nation's endurance. And so we'll call this the prayers of the remnant. He's speaking in the first person plurals, us, we, not singular as in the third lament. And so the rest of the nation can join him in this song if they would. The first 18 verses is a prayer that the Lord would remember them. He had warned them in Jeremiah chapter 7 that this would happen. Had they stopped oppressing the alien, and the widow and the orphan, they could have remained in the land. They had suffered this humiliation because they refused to heed God's rebuke. So this prayer begins with a cry to God to take note of their misery. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. What's interesting is they have become what they had despised. They had despised the orphan and the widow. They had cared nothing for them. Now that's what they are. And again, that's what Jeremiah had told them. They had become what they had despised. Now they've identified themselves with the oppressed. There's an implied appeal that God would act on their behalf. I mean, God has always taken the part of the widows and the orphans. He has always been the supporter of the widow and the orphans. So now they're saying, well, we are widows and orphans, so help us. That's implied, because we're the ones you help. Verses 4 and 5, their cry is, our lives have become harsh. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. Forget luxuries. Necessary commodities that used to be free and abundant now are expensive. They come at a price. We can't even heat our abode or cook our food or even have any water to drink if we don't pay for it. That hadn't been the case prior to this. So we're not looking for money for luxuries. We're just trying to survive. And their enemies continued to harass them, even in their defeat. Verses 6 and 7, we have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. They sinned by relying on Egypt and Assyria for their support, not in the immediate past. This has been some time back, but Jeremiah had rebuked them for that, and other prophets had rebuked them for that. You're not trusting God. You're trusting your pagan neighbors to help you out. Why don't you just trust the Lord? That's what God had told them, that they were sinning to rely on their pagan neighbors. It had been earlier generations that had done this, but the consequences now for all of those, all of the previous generations' folly in seeking help from Egypt and Assyria and other nations has come home to roost on the younger generations, on the newer generations. Now, concerning the thought that was expressed in verse 7, I made this point last week or the week before, but I like the way Dr. F.B. Huey puts it in his commentary on Jeremiah and Lamentations. He says, it is theologically essential to maintain a distinction between being punished for another's sins and experiencing the evil consequences of that person's sins. Failure to do so, that is failure to make that distinction, makes God unjust in his dealings and serves to excuse us from our responsibility for our sins. Understand what Jeremiah is saying here and what Dr. Huey is saying here is that God is not saying that those guys sinned and so I'm going to hammer this generation. What he's saying is the sins of those guys have created a situation where this generation has to suffer. It's a little different. It's a subtle distinction, but it's an important one. God is not saying, I'm going to get even with them by punishing these. He's saying their sins they've brought about a situation that leaves them suffering. Like a father who decides to hold up a convenience store and shoots the clerk, and he ends up in prison for life. What happens to his 3-year-old? He gets put in the foster care system. Is that punishment for his father's sins? No, it's the consequences. It's what happened as a result of his father's sin. But it's not the system saying, we're going to get you because of what your daddy did. Okay? It's just that there's consequences for actions. That's what Jeremiah is getting at here. That's what Dr. Huey wants us to understand. I think it's an important distinction to recognize. Jeremiah had also rebuked King Zedekiah for the nation's long-standing disregard for God's instructions that had required that they set slaves free after the time of servitude. Slavery in Hebrew, in the Hebrew context, they did practice slavery, but it was a temporary thing. It was a way of working off debts, or repaying debts, or repaying making reparations even for crimes committed. But it was always temporary. It was for a specified period. It was for a certain number of years, and then it was done, and they were to be set free. Well, they had institutionalized slavery. They kept people enslaved, and then children born to those slaves were then brought up in slavery, and it had been institutionalized. They had never set them free. Well, Zedekiah had actually listened to Jeremiah for temporarily at least, and he set them free. He gave an order that all prisoners were to be released. All slaves were to be set free. But then after ordering their emancipation, he turned around and allowed the previous owners to round them up and take them back into servitude, and actually made things worse. Well, Jeremiah is saying here, the tables have been turned, and now the same thing is happening to Judah. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. People they once enslaved were now their masters. And as you might expect, they were shown no mercy. The victors did not make any effort to restore what had been destroyed in the siege. Once the city had been destroyed and the walls had been torn down, they didn't bring supplies to the people who were still there. They were left scrambling for food, trying to find whatever they could, and finding food remained extremely difficult. There were marauders in the countryside, whether they were Babylonians or Bedouins or whoever they might have been. They were a constant threat. To those who were searching for food, they could go out searching for food in the wilderness and lose their lives to a marauder or to a bandit. And if they were out there in the wilderness looking for food, they were subject to dehydration as if their skin was being baked in an oven. That's what he's describing here in these verses. Now verses 11, 12, and 13, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands, elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. Degradations that are typically associated with punitive warfare. The ravaging of the women, the torture of the nobles being executed publicly, hanged up, left to die. Elders being shown no respect, men and boys becoming slave laborers. How does a nation recover from such a reversal of fortune? It was overwhelming and sudden, and the reversal was almost impossible to have anticipated. I mean, it had been predicted, but the people hadn't believed that it could ever actually happen. Verses 14 to 18, they had lost all joy and despaired of hope. Did I tell you number five, they had been abused by the conquerors? They were abused by the conquerors. They had lost all joy now and despaired of hope. Number six. Verses 14 to 18. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. No longer did the elders preside at the city gate or young men sing. Those who had danced with joy now mourned. Now verse 16, it speaks of the crown falling from our head. May mean that since the king had been literally removed from Jerusalem, it was as if the crown had fallen from the Davidic dynasty without any recovery. But it could also be talking about the destruction of the city. Jerusalem's regal bearing, the prosperity and the prestige that it had known had completely collapsed. It may be both. The great city of Zion lies desolate. It's now the home of foxes and jackals. This prayer admits they have no joy, they have no hope, and that it was the direct result of their persistent sin. That's an important admission. And Jeremiah is hoping that the people of Jerusalem will join him in this song and repent of their sin. Well, this final lament ends with a desperate cry to the Lord for restoration, verses 19 to 22. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and we are exceedingly angry with us. Well, in verse 19, they're affirming God's eternal sovereignty. He's the one who rules. He's the one who's in charge. None of this has happened without his hand being involved. The throne of David may be empty, but God is still on his throne. All of these things have occurred by God's direction. He's been administering justice. You know, we would do well to always remember that when we pray. God is still on his throne. Nothing that happens is apart from his hand. He's still working for his, according to his will. Through Jeremiah, God had told the people of Judah that their rebellion had persisted for so long that there'd be no repentance and that God would hear no prayer. It was too late for them to turn back and beg for mercy. They've admitted that they know why God had forgotten them, why God had forsaken them in the short term. What they're asking here is that he not forget them forever, that he would not forget them for so long, that God's wrath not endure as long as his throne endures. God's throne will endure forever. Don't let your wrath last that long. Other prophets had phrased it a little differently, saying, in wrath, remember mercy. But that's the idea right here. But then they add that there's a ray of hope that his wrath will eventually be satisfied. But verse 22 indicates they're not at all certain that they haven't provoked him beyond recovery. Unless his rejection is total and final, they beg for restoration in verse 22. They had been unwilling to return when he called. So now they're calling on him to draw them back to himself. You know, in the history of redemption, that's exactly what God has to do. Anybody who's ever redeemed is because God draws them to himself. Because we are rebellious, stubborn, and stupid. We, like sheep, we've all gone astray, turning everyone to his own way. God has to come and get us and bring us back. But God, by his mercy and grace, has done just that. And he will not forget Israel forever, or Judah, and he will not leave them forever desolate. There is coming a time of their restoration, and there is coming a renewal for all. God's promises are reliable. Whether they're promises of blessing or promises of judgment, God is always in charge. God is always in control. What's hard for us to reconcile is, as I was talking to my Sunday school class about this morning, what's hard is when we thought we were doing what we were supposed to do, and all of a sudden it looks like God's turned against us, and we don't know how to make sense of that. And that's where Job was. And Job had to realize God finally rebuked Job for demanding an answer, and God never did answer or explain to Job what was going on. But God had to tell Job, look, Job, I'm taking care of things, and things not just dealing with you, but things you didn't even know were going on. The picture's bigger than you are, but I've got it under control. What you have to do is just trust me. You know who I am, and you know that I'm good. It doesn't feel like it right now, but you just have to trust me. And that's really hard to do. And that's what Jeremiah is calling on Jerusalem to do at the hour of their greatest need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that these dark verses cause us grief. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand from them something of your heart, that you are a loving and gracious and kind God, but you are also holy and righteous and just, and that you cannot tolerate man's sin. That the combination of your hatred for sin and your love for us is demonstrated in your willingness to send your Son. You sent Him because you loved us. He had to die because you hated our sin. And Father, I pray that we might remember that as we rejoice in the grace that we find in salvation through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.